All right, let's start our time with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we ask that in your mercies you would grant to us by the power of the Holy Spirit a mind attentive to the calling of this day, that we, being law keepers, not that we may be accepted with our saving God, but rather that we in thankfulness may walk in the ways appointed for us, that we, as law keepers, should love to keep the Sabbath day. And Father, we pray that your blessing would so be upon the activities of this day that we should grow in grace, again, as a part of those mercies you pour forth to us. Heavenly Father, as we set our minds to study, we pray that we may have help from above, that our studies may be fruitful, as we set our hearts with fervor to worship according to your will, that we may be granted the desire of our heart to glorify our God and to draw close through your ordinances to the holy name. And Heavenly Father, we pray that as we fellowship together, we may, by the power of the Spirit, be enabled to encourage one another in the walk of faith, to build each other up. Father, in all these things, we pray that you'd work in us the character of our Savior, that you'd increase our faith, our love for him. We ask these things in his holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, we got to the third king in our discussion. Remember, we had, in discussing the French Protestant Reformation, we've discussed the persecution under Francis I, and when it became profitable for him, he turned up that persecution in order to gain favor with the Pope, with the papacy. And when he died, his son, Henry II, turned up the heat even more. He even sued for peace in his battles with Spain and in other quarters in order to focus his attention more earnestly upon stamping out the Protestant Reformation there in France. And upon his demise, which our author doesn't describe in any detail, simply says that he died unexpectedly in a tournament. Turns out that he was jousting, and there was a celebration several days, and in the tournament, in the jousting tournament, he had been victorious over all of his opponents but one, who had managed to land a blow with the lance. And so he insisted upon jousting with that fellow one more time. And his lance broke, shattered in the process, and he had 5 shards of wood pierce his head. He lasted about 5 days. Apparently one of them pierced through his eye into his brain. All of that was removed, but the times being what they were, and medicine being what it was at that time, he didn't make it. He ended up dying. Well, his son, Francis II, took his place. But remember, he was so young that it allowed for a very powerful family to start exercising even greater influence. Henry II had drawn the Guises to him as a family of great influence, and they had become advisors. There were 2 brothers in that family in particular who exercised great influence with the Crown of France. One was the Duke of Guise, and the other was a cardinal. And he was the Cardinal of Lorraine, we'd say, anglicizing it. Now, last week someone had asked, Jeanette had asked, from whence did that family come? And our author doesn't say, and I hadn't researched that further. I thought that they may have come from Italy. It wasn't Italy. That was the Medici family. Henry's wife was Catherine de' Medici, And we'll discuss a little more about that family in a moment. The Guises were from the north of France in the border regions, right up against Germany. And that region was the Lorraine region, or Lorraine. And our author said that they were a family of foreign extraction, is how he put it. That was important because along the way, over the next half century, as they exercised a great deal of influence, they were fanatically Roman Catholic. They were fanatically so. That's how our author puts it. I'm sure the historians of Rome wouldn't appreciate that description. But against every opportunity for a reasonable peace, for reasonable compromises, they sought a very persistent and dedicated path of persecution above other options. When the crown was not interested in persecution at times, they insisted upon it. The Lorraine region was distinguishably Germanic. It had a lot of German influence on the culture. Its language was not German, but neither was it French. It was a unique dialect. That region had its own royal line, its own royalty, which came under Francis I and was granted a ducal headship. That's how the Duke of Guise had a royal line that was recognized by the Crown of France. Remember, we mentioned last week that Mary, one of the daughters of the Guise family, married into the Crown of Scotland. And her daughter was Mary, Queen of Scots, who, in her childhood, was brought back to France to be raised there in France under the watchful eye of Catherine, if I remember correctly, Catherine de' Medici. Now, that Guise family exercised very great influence. The cardinal was the leader of the established church in Lorraine, and the duke, of course, was the head of state there. And they were very close to the crown of France. Well, when Henry passed away, his son, being very young, was then taken care of by these men as regents of the crown. They made the decisions for the king, the young king, Francis II. When Francis II died, his brother, Charles, took the throne, and he was Charles the Ninth. He also was very young. This time, Henry was, our author doesn't go into this, Henry was a philanderer, and basically left Catherine de' Medici off to the side, and openly chose a mistress and wore her colors at that joust where he ended up receiving mortal wounds. So he was an openly immoral man, and did not attend to his wife. She was the queen, but she was not of direct royal descent. The Medici family from Italy was the richest family in Europe, but not of direct royal lineage. They did have some royalty marry into the family, but the royal families of Europe liked the Medicis because they bankrolled the monarchies. They were the bankers. And at one point in the medieval era, they were pretty unquestionably the wealthiest family in all of Europe. And so this helped them to rise to a very powerful position with the royal families of Europe. They also positioned themselves carefully. You'll remember as we discussed the German Reformation and the interaction with the popes, there were several popes that were Medicis or related to the Medicis. And Catherine's, one of her closest superior relatives, was in fact Clement, who saw over her protection prior to her marriage, and was a part of the arrangement of her marriage to the Prince of France, Henry. Do you have a question? He looked. Oh, okay. He looked a little puzzled. So she came from a very influential and very wealthy family. The King of France was looking forward to the dowry, which the next pope decided not to pay, but he complained a bit about that. But she was not taken care of as a queen, but was rather left aside to produce heirs, while King Henry was a philanderer. So, after Henry's death, she remained a very faithful wife. She mourned the death of Henry. She would not allow his mistress, who had been his mistress for quite some time. Indeed, it was that mistress who was trying to mock one of the Protestants on trial, and that Protestant reproved her for hurling insults and trying. He was being called to testify of his faith. And while he was doing so on trial, she was railing against him and interrupting and trying to corrupt his speech. And he stopped and addressed her and in a somewhat veiled way said, you know, you have poisoned the monarchy with your immorality. Don't poison the testimony of the gospel. And for that, Henry was enraged and saw to it, personally, that he witnessed this man's burning at the stake. So you see the way that the immorality of the crown and those related to it was open, flagrant, and apparently done with no acknowledgement of conscience, no guilt, and flouted in the face of those dying for the gospel. Catherine didn't allow that mistress near to her husband as he was dying. She mourned the passing of her husband. But when Francis II reigned with those regents watching over him, she continued in the background. When he died and her other son, Charles, took the throne, she realized this was an opportunity for her to come out of the background. And this is important for the discussion of the Protestant Reformation, because the actual rightful regent to watch over the young king was the King of Navarre. You remember, that was a Protestant region. That region was in the south of France, another border region. Remember, Lorraine, where the Guises came from, was up on the border of Germany. And in that border region, you typically had unique cultures. They weren't like the main part of that country. This was less noticeable for the Navarre region. Nobody ever complained about them being of foreign extraction, but it was a very Castilian or Spanish area. And indeed, over time, that region was claimed as important because it too had an even higher royal claim. They had their own kingdom, the Kingdom of Navarre. And it became important to the crown of Spain and the crown of France to claim that line as a part of their authority to rule. And so for many, many years, for decades, if I remember correctly, even for a better part of a couple centuries, the crown of France had as part of its royal title King of Navarre, because that family had direct connection to the royal throne of France. This king, the King of Navarre, was the next in line should Charles have perished. He would be the proper heir to the throne. Though not a direct descendant, the connection was such that he should be the crown. So he had first claim to be regent, to care for the crown of the young royal who was too young to rule. if he had, as and our author points out, if only he had pressed for that, he was a Protestant and could have brought about a great accomplishment of possibly of peace for France and allowed for Reformation to take place with the Protestants. Because later, things became so hostile that a Protestant king could not be tolerated. And God willing, we'll get to that. However, he bowed out. And our author doesn't give an explanation, and I didn't find any explanation. It may have been that there were conversations with Catherine, and that she promised some conciliatory interaction, some peaceful coexistence, because when she pressed to take that regent's role, the Guises didn't like that. They didn't go away. They stuck around. But the crown of Navarre backed out and allowed her that position. And there was enormous turmoil. The Protestants had been acquiring areas where they were able to exist with some degree of protection. And there had been battles. So the Guises, being fanatically opposed to the Protestants, were not at all inclined to allow for that peaceful existence. Catherine recognized she needed some time to establish herself as the regent and take over matters for her son. So she granted a peace for a time. She negotiated that with Coligny. You remember the admiral? He had some. He was of noble blood and had stood up in many contexts as a very great leader for the Protestants. And she negotiated that peace with Coligny. And part of the negotiation she couldn't do. But another part she couldn't oppose. She had to give something to establish that peace. And the part she couldn't oppose was to have a religious conference at Poissy. They wanted a whole lot more. They wanted to have a recognition of Protestant worship, to be allowed to worship within the cities. This is one of the things I was surprised at. I kept reading it, sort of hinted at. And at some point it became explicit. The Protestants, where they were allowed to worship, it was frequently outside the bounds of the city. If they were tolerated, they had to be outside the city. Somewhere out in the country they could meet. But they weren't allowed to gather within the city, openly anyway, to worship. Some of them did meet within the cities, but it was secretly. If they were to have an open worship service, it had to be outside of the cities. They weren't tolerated in the cities. They weren't allowed to hold public office. So there was a great deal of oppression. She didn't address all of that, but she did agree to allow for a religious conference to address matters of Reformation and to take up their concerns. And so it was planned, and the Protestants, which, by the way, you notice, I hope, that I've tried to overcome our tendency as Americans to pronounce everything incorrectly, you know, and give it an American twist. I'm trying. And our good brother, who's a Francophone, David, said, I'm not sure Huguenot is right. And that is the American way to pronounce their name. But I researched it further. And it's not how it's pronounced by any English speakers anywhere else in the world. And it's not how it's pronounced in French. In French, it's Huguenot. And the H is silent and the T is silent. Which makes you say, so why did they throw all those letters in there? But then, of course, we do that too. So, you know, through. How many letters get pronounced there? Anyway, so I'm going to try to break my Americanism and stop saying Huguenot and start saying Huguenot, because that is a more that is a better pronunciation.
That's a halfway correct.
That's a halfway correct, right. I'm going to pronounce the H, but I'll drop that T. I'll try to. If you catch me missing it, you'll understand. I'm trying to break that. But they needed a representative. The Huguenots needed a representative at this conference because this was it. This was the opportunity to address their concerns with regard to religious reformation. there was no longer this military resistance to that issue. They could bring about all of their complaints. Here are the things that need to be addressed. Here are our concerns with regard to doctrine, with regard to the life of the church. These are the areas where we need the liberty of conscience to follow the Word of God, to follow the pure gospel. And so, anyone who had such concerns was encouraged to make sure they brought those concerns to this conference. But there needed to be a spokesman. There needed to be somebody who could, with authority, with eloquence, bring the Protestant concerns in a uniform and united fashion. And so they appealed to Beza. And at first, he was disinclined. He and Calvin thought, apparently correctly, that the crown was not serious about this, that it was not likely to be a very successful conference. But he was prevailed upon to attend and to represent them. And he was a man of noble descent, very well educated, very articulate, and an excellent representative. You remember that he was Calvin's right-hand man in Geneva. He was his successor and very skillful as a theologian. He did an excellent job. Indeed, our author highlights that when the public discussion took place, the ignorance of the French bishops became painfully manifest. And the Cardinal of Lorraine, who's he? Is that influential Guise brother? The Cardinal of Lorraine and others did their best to close the conference. These were not men of any religious understanding. They were power brokers. The bishoprics, king of France, had acquired the ability to appoint the bishops. So, do you think he was all concerned to appoint men of pious character who were going to profit the flock of God in shepherding? No. He was about consolidating his power. That's what that whole agreement with the Pope certainly was meant to establish on behalf of Francis. So these men were religiously ignorant. So when they were called upon to stand and reason with Beza, it became painfully obvious that they were, as we would say, outgunned. Horribly outgunned. And when that became obvious, that these men could not treat of Scripture or theology or deal with any of the things that Beza was presenting, the Cardinal of Lorraine said, okay, you know, this just isn't working. Let's close down this conference. But it had already been agreed to by the regent. It was already established and was going on, and he wasn't able to do that. So, since he couldn't close the conference, he and others made their best effort to cause it to fail in its purposes of coming together and establishing corrections in religion. The result of the discussion and deliberation was that delegates from both sides were appointed to meet and confer, and out of these conferences came an edict of toleration in 1562. So they tried to prevent this from happening because the Protestants, the Huguenots, were being well represented, being very reasonable, being able to present their concerns from the Scriptures, from the Church Fathers. This is how Calvin argued. This is how the Reformers argued, demonstrating their orthodoxy, demonstrating that they were not wild-eyed heretics like they were being accused of being. And as a result, further conferences were held and an edict of toleration was established in 1562. However, the Guises were fanatical. And the edict was simply a small barrier in their view. What they did was brazenly break the edict of toleration. Within like 3 months, I think it was, that edict was passed in January. On the 1st of March, the Duke of Guise, as our author says, who in the most contemptuous way violated the edict of toleration, on Sunday, at the head of a band of armed horsemen, he entered the town of Vassy, where a small, unarmed congregation of Protestants were worshiping in a barn. At the end, there was a disturbance, and the defenseless congregation was almost completely massacred. This was the beginning of those frightful civil wars which devastated France until the accession of Henry IV. And if you look it up, you can look up the history of the French Civil Wars. And I didn't even bother to count all of them. It's crazy. It was like every year, every half year, every few months, there was another civil war. There were such losses that there would be a treaty, which would be almost immediately broken, and another civil war. Yes?
Those conferences, how open to the public were they?
They were open to the public, yeah. The second one that led to the Edict of Toleration, our author doesn't give any full description of it, but none of these were done privately. That would have been desirable to the cardinal and to the Guise family, but they weren't able to bring that about. So that was part of what Catherine had to yield until she could consolidate more power. So, but you see, she had a problem consolidating power. Not that she was opposed to putting down the Protestants, but she was opposed to having the conflicts right now. She needed time to consolidate power. The Guises simply flouted her authority and proceeded to break the edict openly, brazenly, in a bloodthirsty manner. The example, our author says, the example of massacre given at Vassy was followed in many other districts where the Roman Catholics were in the majority. As I said, there was one war after another, civil war within France for a very long time. Our author says, this slaughter of Protestants under a violation of oath was celebrated. Oh, this was a new one. I need to mention that. At Toulouse, the Protestants, fearing Roman Catholics, and after there was a siege, they were surrendered on the promise that they should be allowed to leave the town in safety. So in that city, it was a... Elsewhere, I read that it was one of the more fanatical Roman Catholic cities. And the Protestants, under the Edict of Toleration, were trying to worship. Military force was brought. They were able to close themselves into the capital. But there was a siege. They asked for safe passage. We'll leave. We'll leave the city entirely. We'll depart. Let us depart safely, and we'll come out. They agreed to allow them to depart safely, and when they came out, they were massacred. Men, women, and children, more than 3,000 in all. This slaughter of Protestants under a violation of oath was celebrated by the Roman Catholics of that city in centenary festivals. So every 100 years after that, they celebrated that massacre at that city. There was a festival. Our author says they did so that year in 1662. They did it again in 1762. And they would have celebrated again in 1862 had it not been forbidden by the government of Napoleon III. I just find that breathtaking. But God willing, we'll get to the massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day. And you'll see similar behavior on the part of the Roman Catholic hierarchy. These bloody massacres provoked reprisals. The Huguenots rushed to the papist churches and destroyed the images, altars, and relics. Image breaking and bloodshed faced each other in most of the provinces of France. And this gave rise to something called iconoclasm. And we've talked about that a little bit before. That is the breaking of idols, the breaking of icons. Calvin and the other reformers urged the Protestants in France not to do this. But it wasn't their place to go into churches that were not their possession and tear down the relics and the idols and destroy those things. Were they profane things? Yes. Was it their place as citizens to go do that? No. And the Protestant reformers urged them not to do that. Leave that to the proper authority established by God to do so. It is a civil matter. Open idolatry was a civil matter. And the civil magistrate should attend to the removal of idols. But, and indeed, Coligny and the other leaders sought to follow that principle. But they found it impossible to convince the Protestant citizenry to follow that principle. Indeed, our author describes one occasion where a city was in an uproar and Protestants were behaving badly. They were going into the community churches and tearing down the relics and doing what they could to destroy the monuments of idolatry. And Coligny rode in with one of the sons of the Navarre family, and they saw one of the Huguenots up on the roof of a building about to throw off some idols, you know, statuary, that kind of stuff. And the man with Coligny pulled out his pistol and insisted that the man stop. And the man holding the idol, standing at the edge of the building, said, "Pray, sir, wait till I throw this down, then kill me if you like." He was more, this was the kind of passion with which the people had set out to free themselves of idolatry. And if you read a good historian on it, not somebody who's sympathetic personally to the Protestant Reformation, Carlos Ira, he has written a book called The War Against the Idols. And as I said, he's not a sympathizer, but he's a very good historian. And he owns the fact. He says it's undeniable that these citizens had a genuine passion of faith. And he describes it, that it was freedom to them. The revelation of the gospel to them so inflamed their hearts with the freedom that had been achieved in the gospel and with an anger against the devilish, hypocritical, profane, false doctrine that had imprisoned their souls. He, not being sympathetic to the Protestant Reformation, says there's no denying that's what motivated them. It wasn't money. It wasn't greed. It wasn't anything else that other historians have suggested. It was their passion for their faith. Carlos Ira also points out that the inflaming ministry of the word against idolatry surely had to be blamed. Though those ministers weren't saying, "Now go back into the city to the Roman Catholic edifices of idolatry and tear all that down." They weren't saying that, but this historian, Ira, says, kind of hard not to lay some blame there nonetheless when they, in fiery fashion, preached against that idolatry. The people were like a tinderbox, and the preaching set them on fire. That was Ira's take upon how this iconoclasm arose. Now, our author says, out of all of these battles, etc., two parties gradually gathered themselves into two hostile armies. Francis, Duke of Guisa, at the head of the Papists, and Louis, Duke of Condé, which was a part of that Navarre family, with Admiral Coligny at the head of the Protestants. France was given over to all the horrors of a civil strife where religious fanaticism added the most atrocious cruelties to the ordinary barbarities of war. So, these civil wars were of an awful, awful sort. And this is where our author described that scene I was describing to you a moment ago. It seemed impossible to control the masses. Each side sought to dismantle the other wherever some ground was gained. Protestants being put out, and Catholics being put out, and so on. Now, during this early phase, the Protestants suffered some losses. Some leaders were killed in battle, and indeed, as it turns out, Francis, the Duke of Guisa, was, in fact, a very good military general. And they were, even as good as Coligny was, they were outmaneuvered and out-strategized on the battlefield. And so they faced several losses. However, that turned in 1563. So this is over the course of a year, roughly, when these civil wars are taking place. The Duke of Giza was assassinated in February 1563. Our author doesn't go into it in detail here, but remember that there was not unity altogether on the papist side of this, because the Guises were seen as foreigners exercising a somewhat illegitimate influence upon the crown of France. And Catherine was no longer trying to lock arms with the Guises. They already were well established, but she was not their closest ally. So it's not surprising that an assassination took the Duke of Giza out of play. Now, the death of the Duke gave Catherine more power, and it made peace easier. She's still wanting some time to establish herself and bring some order so that she can establish the crown under her regency. And with the leader of the Guises out of the way, this gave her that opportunity. We're not going to have time to get into the details of what happened next. So let me ask you if you have any questions before I highlight what we're going to hit, God willing, next week. Yes?
What was the name of the book by Carl Osiris?
War Against the Idols, or The War of the Idols. I'll get you the exact title, and I can send that to you. I can maybe mention it on the website.
Yes.
War Against the Idols. Thank you. Any other questions? I do recommend that book. It's he's easy to read, and it's very enlightening. Very enlightening. He's an honest historian. His handling of it fires up a Protestant heart, and he doesn't have one. He's just being that honest. One of the characters that I hope to highlight for you, God willing, next week, our author doesn't really highlight, and that is the queen that made the kingdom of Navarre such an important place for the Protestants. It's Queen Joan III. Lovely name, Joan. that's the proper anglicized form of it. It's J-E-A-N-N-E, Joan III. And she converted to the Calvinist faith. Her husband, Antoine, was also a philanderer. And she, also a very faithful wife. When he was off philandering, he left the kingdom of Navarre under her rule. And in her religious pursuits, she heard the gospel and drew, during one of the low times for the Huguenots, drew Huguenot ministers, beleaguered Huguenot ministers, to her kingdom and asked them to minister. And they did, and she converted to the Calvinist faith, and deeply so. It was not a political maneuver. The Pope called her to Rome to stand trial for her heresy, and she said, "I'm sorry, the language of the Pope isn't spoken here." She refused to turn. When there was an opportunity for advancement of the kingdom of Navarre, if she would but countenance Roman Catholicism, she refused to convert to Roman Catholicism. When she was chased by military men on her way back to her kingdom, she escaped them and refused to convert. There was a woman that, from all that we can tell, found faith in Jesus Christ and to her dying day remained faithful to her Lord. Exhilarating testimony. It's her sons that became these political leaders alongside of Coligny, the Admiral. We'll look forward to more on that, God willing, next week. Let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, we do thank you that we have the record to examine here of those who have gone before us, who have loved Christ to the death. And Father, we pray that we may learn lessons in this that should stimulate our faith, that we should see these good examples and be caused to be more fervent in our own love for Christ in our walk, in obedience to Him, our faithfulness to Him in our testimony and our lives. We ask these things for the glory and honor of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.